We want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Indonesia. Are you comfortable? Chairs comfy? Cool, then stand with me, please. Because we're not going to sit in comfortable chairs when we pray for our brothers and sisters who don't know this kind of comfort. We're going to touch this earth with the least amount of surface that we can, just the bottoms of our feet. Father, we lift up our family to you. We lift up to you our brothers and our sisters who suffer in Indonesia. My God, I just pray right now that as they asked us to pray, we do pray that you strengthen them in the tribulation that they face. Lord, while they are oppressed, we pray that your grace increases among them. Let the boundaries of the kingdom of heaven expand. Let souls come into salvation through their testimony and their witness. But surround them in your grace and in your love. We pray, Father, that your eye be on them always, as we know that it is. We just pray, Lord, that you will strengthen and encourage and support our brothers and sisters who suffer for your name's sake. And help us to remember that just as we're standing right now, we stand in solidarity with them. And we pray for them, Lord Jesus. Pour your grace out, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat if you will, please. Thank you for standing with me. I'm going to show you a movie clip this morning. I'm going to open with a movie clip because I feel like it's a really powerful illustration that I want to set our thinking with this morning. It's a long clip. It's going to be about 6 minutes. If you've never seen the... Oh, there you are. Do you mind if I turn your amp off? Okay, cool. If you've never seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, I'm going to end up showing you the end of it, which is going to give it away for you. So if you haven't seen it, I'm sorry. But, you know, you should have seen it by now. It's like old. So... But I want to show the whole last part of it. There's a little, you know, there's no shooting at this point or anything in the movie. There is some Hollywood blood or whatever. So, you know, it's not going to be real gruesome, but if it's hard on you or whatever, you know, you can close your eyes or whatever. But I want to show this clip. Go ahead and you can go ahead and start your preparation to run it, if you will. And I want us to take a look at it, and I want to draw some observations from it.
What, sir?
James. Earn this. Earn it.
Sense of joy that I write to inform you your son, Private James Ryan, is well and at this very moment on his way home from European battlefields. Reports from the front indicate James did his duty in combat with great courage and steadfast dedication, even after he was informed of the tragic loss your family has suffered in this great campaign to rid the world of tyranny and oppression. I take great pleasure in joining the Secretary of War, the men and women of the United States Army, and the citizens of a grateful nation in wishing you good health and many years of happiness with James at your side. Nothing, not even the safe return of a beloved son, can compensate you or the thousands of other American families who have suffered great loss in this tragic war. And I might share with you some words which have sustained me through long dark nights of peril, loss, and heartache. And I quote, I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Abraham Lincoln. Yours very sincerely and respectfully, George C. Marshall, General, Chief of Staff.
My family is with me today. They wanted to come with me. To be honest with you, I wasn't sure how I'd feel coming back here. Every day, I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me.
James. Captain John H. Miller.
Tell me I have led a good life.
What?
Tell me I'm a good man.
You are.
Profound scene. What's happened in this movie is that a group of five soldiers rescued James Ryan out of the combat zone. And in the process of doing that, they lost their lives in order to preserve his. And that final scene in that movie, you know, that final plea from Captain Miller just before he expires to Ryan saying, "Earn this." It's an impossible command. I mean, to say something like that, that's impossible. And as we look at the aged Ryan, who's standing there in front of the cross and stands in that sea of crosses of all of those who perished in that conflict, there's a realization that there is no way that any man could ever earn the life of freedom that was granted to him by the sacrifice of his fellow soldiers. But his plea to his wife there at the end, when he says, "Tell me I'm a good man," shows us how Ryan interpreted that command given to him by Captain Miller. He wanted to know that he had lived in such a way that his life reflected the gratitude he had for the sacrifice that was made to save him. He wanted his life to show that it meant something to him, that it meant everything to him, that those men had laid down their lives for him, that he was alive because of the efforts of his fellow soldiers. He could never earn that life that he had. There's no possible way. It's an impossible command. He could never earn that life. He could never do something that would be worthy enough of one human life, let alone five lives lost. But he could live in a way that showed his gratitude to those men. He could live in a way that honored what they did, that didn't take for granted the price that was paid. That becomes an illustration for us. That becomes a very poignant, very profound illustration for us as Christians. That's the kind of thing that Paul's going to talk about this morning in our study in the book of Philippians. And if you have your Bible, if you'll open up to Philippians chapter 1, please. There's been a lot of confusion over the last 2,000 years, the 2,000-year history of the church, about how we balance Christian conduct with the message of salvation by God's grace alone. How do we do that? We usually fall into two extremes when it comes to this concept. One is that we develop a code of conduct that becomes basically a measurable effort that we do in order to earn salvation, or, you know, and that's wrong. That's totally wrong. Or the other extreme then is to dismiss the notion that there is any kind of conduct that's fitting for Christianity. To say, well, it just doesn't matter what I do because I'm under grace. I'm saved by grace, not by my works. And again, that's a wrong perception as well. The Bible has a lot to say about our conduct. And that ending scene there from Saving Private Ryan aptly describes the concept behind why we take our conduct seriously as Christians. Why our conduct is an important issue when it comes to our faith in Christ. We want to live in a way that reflects our gratitude and our love for Jesus because of his sacrifice for us, because he laid down his life for us. We can never earn the life we've been given. There is not a thing that any one of us in this room could ever do that would be worthy enough to earn the price that was paid in order to save us. But we can live in such a way that we honor his great love for us. We can live harmoniously with the character of his sacrifice that he made. We can live in such a way that we honor his love for us as a means of returning love to him. Love becomes our motive all the way around. Love from beginning to end is what the gospel is all about. Now, in Philippians so far, Paul's been expressing his joy and his happiness for the relationship that he has with Christ and for the relationship that he has with the church in Philippi. And we've looked at how, here's this guy, he's sitting in a Roman prison cell. I mean, nothing from an outward perspective is going right for this guy at all. And we've looked at how it is that he can be so joyful. And how he had such hope and purpose. That's what we looked at last week. The hope and the purpose that Paul had while sitting in a Roman prison. How he was provided this kind of hope and purpose through his relationship with God. Now this morning we're going to look at what kind of conduct is in harmony with the gospel that provided that kind of hope and purpose and joy for Paul. So if you're there in chapter 1, let's pick up where we left off and let's read verse 27 through the rest of the chapter. Paul is kind of changing his direction here, and he says, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversary, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. All right, Paul, as I said, is transitioning from his opening statements, which sort of described his own situation to the Philippians, and now he's turning his attention to the Philippians themselves, to their situation and what they're going through. We left off last week with Paul talking about how he's expecting to come and visit them. You know, my joy is going to be complete. Your joy will be complete. I'm going to come there and be with you. And then he says only, and that word only, which starts there in verse 27, it actually carries the connotation of Paul holding up a finger saying only, or you could say but, or you could say however in place of that. But that's the concept. It's a cautionary word that he's putting in there. He's saying, I'm planning on visiting, however, let the life that you live be consistent, whether I'm with you or not, whether I'm there or not. Let your life be the same either way. And from this we learn, from this instructive qualifier that Paul puts in there, we learn something very important. We learn that our conduct should be in harmony with the gospel as followers of Jesus Christ. Those of us who follow him, those of us who've thrown our lives in and submit our lives to the teachings of Christ, this is something important for us to remember. Our conduct should be in harmony with the gospel. See, it's not a matter of pitting works against grace, which is what we usually do when we fall into two extremes. It's a matter of harmonizing the two, of recognizing how they're both at work in our lives. We don't do works to earn heaven. That's just never going to happen. We can't do it. That's impossible. But we do want to live in a way that shows we appreciate and we honor the sacrifice that was made for us. We do want to live in a way that's in harmony with the faith that we profess, in harmony with the gospel that we say saved us. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in all of this? Okay, cool. I remember when I was 9 years old, my mom moved Riley and I to Guatemala. And, you know, for a kid moving down into a Central American country, it was quite a culture shock, to say the least. I mean, it was tough on a kid. And, you know, all of a sudden we left everything that I'd known in the States, which was even different back then in the 60s, but we left all that, and all of a sudden I had no TV, no toy stores, no comic books, nothing, that the stuff that I was used to having around me all the time. And so all of a sudden things began to change for me. Little things became really important. You know, the little pleasures that you could find, it just began to mean a lot. And one day, I remember, we were in the little town that we were living in, and we were walking down the street, and I walked by this store window, and there in the display was a display of these plastic astronauts. Mark's Toys used to make these things. They were like the plastic soldiers, but they were astronauts, and maybe a little bigger or something. And, you know, no big deal, plastic astronauts, you know, dime a dozen. But for me, at that moment, that was cool. I stood there for the longest time. I was looking at those things, imagining how I could play with those and how I could set, you know, up a moonscape on my bed or whatever. You know, I just had it all figured out. I really wanted those things. I wanted those a lot. And the thing about my mom is that she was really good at noticing stuff like that. I mean, she could pick up on those things, and she didn't let on to anything at that moment. But I don't remember whether it was my birthday or what the occasion was, but somehow I just remember that I opened up a package, and there in the package was those plastic astronauts. And I have no idea how she pulled that off, because we were so poor in that situation. It was an amazing thing. And even as a 9-year-old kid, the reality of the sacrifice that she had just made there struck me, even as a kid. And I can still remember. I remember walking out, and we had this little alcove kitchen dining room area, a little red brick house that we were in. I remember walking out there and just putting my head on her shoulder and just telling her, "Thank you, Mom. I really appreciate you doing this." And she was always gracious and giving, and she said, "Oh, it was my joy, Robin. I loved doing that for you." And it was wonderful for a moment, and then all of a sudden she looked at me, and then she said, "But Robin, I asked you to clean your room days ago, and love and gratitude are more than just words." And I'll tell you, just even as a little kid, that hit home. I mean, that really stuck with me, all these years. The reality of that to say thank you and to say I love you is one thing, but our lives are going to demonstrate the reality of that. And I wish I could tell you that I was the kind of kid who kept his room clean from that point on, but boy, I sure wasn't. And in that, there, you know, those are things that you end up as an older man beginning to wrestle around with, issues of regret or whatever. But when it comes to my relationship with Jesus, you know, that's what Paul is talking about here. Our Christianity is more than just words. It's more than just saying, "Well, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I'm a Christian. Yeah, he's there. He's real," or whatever. Love and gratitude are more than just verbal expressions. They have a life that's lived behind them, or the reality of them is called into question, I believe. That's what I believe James is trying to say in James 2, that faith without works is dead. He's not trying to say that there's works that we have to do to be able to get into heaven. He's just saying that mere professions of a relationship with Christ are meaningless if there isn't a life that's lived behind that, a life lived in gratitude and a desire to show reciprocal love to the King, to the hero, for what he's done. You know, I'm not married to Robbie just because I stood, you know, in front of an official and said, "I do." That didn't make me married to her in the real sense. Maybe on some official level it was, but if I'd have said, "I do," and then gone off and moved in with some other woman, or just lived my whole life without ever looking back or thinking about her again or having her factor into my life, that's not marriage. That wouldn't have worked that way. But it was the commitment that comes day by day in sharing our lives together, in experiencing life together, in living for each other, in forging common experiences together, and having children together. All of those things are the things that make our marriage, that make that relationship that we have with each other. Just saying "I do" wouldn't have done it. That was just the opening bell. Well, that sounds like a fight, doesn't it? Christianity is not just saying, I'm a Christian. It's not just that. And we've got to be very clear on that. We've got to be crystalline in our understanding of that. That it's not just saying something. It's living in a way that reflects the reality of that sacrifice made on our behalf. It makes a difference in our lives so that we can make a difference in the world. It's living in a way that demonstrates our gratitude and love for the hero who saved us. Are you following what I'm saying? You're following what I'm talking about here? Okay. I don't want you to be mixed up. I don't want us to get all muddy on this. I'm not trying to say we've got to do works in order to be saved. I'm just saying that empty professions that have nothing behind them become suspect. We ourselves have to examine that in our own lives. It's not up to me to examine your life and determine whether or not you're doing things right or wrong. That's not what I'm saying. And it's not up to anybody within this fellowship to look at somebody else's life and say, well, you're not doing this right and you're not doing that right. It's about each of us. Because this is real, each of us, in our relationship with God, in our belief in God, going before the Lord and examining this before Him and allowing Him to mold us and change us as we go along. Okay, so what does Paul say that the way we conduct ourselves as a Christian is? You know, he says that we need to conduct ourselves in a way that fits with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? Well, he gives some examples of what that's going to look like. And they're in the last part of verse 27. He says that they and we should stand fast in one spirit with one mind. And so we see our conduct fits the gospel when our church community is unified. When we as a church fellowship, as those who gather together on a regular basis to support each other and love each other, are unified. Unity is a big deal in the Bible. I mean, it really is. The gospel is all about reconciliation. You know, it's all about it. The reconciliation of God and man, then the reconciliation of man with his fellow man. And unreconciled people just don't represent the gospel very accurately. And it's become a joke over the years, but I mean, it's not a very funny joke, the idea that the church is constantly fighting and splitting off and doing all these different things. Paul devotes an enormous amount of energy on this subject in many of his letters. It's an important issue. And even though it seems to have lost some of its urgency in our contemporary expression of the church, it's important for Paul. Paul wanted the Philippians to be unified. And the term that he uses there, one spirit, would probably be more accurately translated through the one spirit, or we could say through the Holy Spirit, through the unity of the Holy Spirit, which reminds us of something that when it comes to the Christian community, what really unifies us, the unifying force that keeps us all together, is the fact that we are family. We are all part of, we share the same life. We're all part of the same family there. That's through the one Holy Spirit who lives in us all, we're all one family. That's an important thing to remember. We belong to each other. You know, that's part of our lives here. We belong. Now, you may be looking around. You might, you know, look at me. You might look around and think, I don't want to belong to these people. These people are weird. Well, you know, that's the thing about it. We just don't choose our families. That's really not up to us. I mean, this is God's doing. He brings together the local expression of the church in the way that he deems fit. He draws together who he wants to be together, and people of common mind, common heart, to be able to labor together and work together. How he does that, that's his business. But we are family nonetheless, all of us here. We belong to each other. Now, does having a unified sense of family mean that we're always going to get along? You know, it's always happy, shining people, and nobody ever fights? Well, not hardly. I mean, does anybody have a family experience that's even close to that? I mean, you know, fights, that's just all part of it. I could sit there and tell you all kinds of stories about my brother and how mean he was to me when I was growing up. He was my older brother. And did I ever tell you the time about the compost when he fed that to me? I won't do it, no. No, in reality, fights, those kind of conflicts, those kind of things, they happen. I mean, that's just part of interacting with broken human beings. It's just how we react to conflict, how we deal with it that makes the difference. We're still human beings. We're still going to hurt each other at times, intentionally or unintentionally. That's just the nature of the thing. We're still going to have our own opinions. We're going to have this limited capacity to be able to see and understand what's going on or interpret the events around us. So conflict's going to happen, but it's how we deal with that that makes all the difference in the world. It's remembering that we're family after all. You know, we can get a fight with our brother or our sister, but you know, you're never going to be able to fully walk away from them. We're still going to have that bond. We're still going to have that thing that ties us together. We belong to each other, and that's going to keep us unified. And as we remember that we belong to each other, that we are all sharing one life together, that it reminds us that we will always belong to each other. And that's what keeps us unified as a church community. So our conduct is in harmony with the gospel when we remember that this family unity that we have in God is a priority. When we care for each other, when we love each other, when we're concerned for one another, as a family would be. And remember, the gospel, we've said this so many times, but the gospel is relational from beginning to end. Any kind of idea that the gospel is a set of beliefs or that the gospel is a set of, you know, ideologies or things like that, it misses the point. The gospel is relational. It's about man's relationship restored to God and then man's relationship restored to one another, the way God originally intended it. And so relationally is how we're going to be representing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't represent it really any other way. We can hand out tracts and quote scriptures to people till we're blue in the face, but until we're relationally representing the reality that there is a God at work here who's changing our hearts and changing the way that we care for each other and interact for each other, it's not going to mean a whole lot. And Paul also talked about there being a unity of mind. We could say when it comes to this unity of the church, we're called to be of one mind. That is that we're here for the corporate good of the community. And Paul is going to expound on this later on when we get to the next chapter. But we're not driven by self-interest. That's the idea behind this. Seeing ourselves as in a position of being a servant, setting others' interests before our own. That's the great hallmark of the gospel, of Christianity. Instead of personal interest being the driving force that motivates our participation in the community, which, you know, when we look at any kind of gathering of people, any kind of corporate involvement, 99.9% of that is driven by personal interest, is driven by the idea that I could get ahead, this could work well for me, I'll join this club because it'll advance my position in society, whatever it is. But within the context of the community of Christ, it's just the opposite. The whole thing gets turned upside down. And the purpose, the idea behind it is to serve each other, to put others' needs in front of our own, where we look after the common good. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. And one could justifiably make the argument that the church has fallen prey to political machinations as much as any organization that are out there. That's, you know, where we have churches segmented into a series of committees that are all vying for their own personal interests and choices. And we know, we've all experienced that sort of thing. Can you imagine a family operating by committee? You know, come kids, it's time for the bath. Well, I'm sorry, we got a committee meeting on this bath situation here, and we're going to have to hold that off. Well, things are going to stink after a while. I mean, the fact of the matter is, you just don't operate a family that way. A family operates through cooperation and care and mutual concern for one another, not by committee. Well, now you know my opinion on committees. But anyway, Paul says if our conduct is going to fit with the message we follow, self-interest has to be set aside. Our participation in this community is not because of what it's going to provide for us personally, but is for the common good. We participate in this community to care for others for the common good. So, okay, our unity and our fellowship is one way in which we're going to conduct ourselves in a way that fits the gospel, but Paul also says that unity is for the purpose of something. He says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, and then he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it in the message. He says, stand united, singular in vision, contending for people's trust in the message, the good news. So as the church, we have this overarching purpose for being here, this overarching mission that it has a harmony with the message that we proclaim. And here we learn that our conduct fits the gospel when our common purpose is to reveal Jesus in this world. That's our overarching purpose, our primary mission for being here, for gathering as a church. It's to reveal Christ. And this is both individually in our individual lives and also corporately as a gathering of people, as a group of people, how we interact, how we care for those around us. That's going to mean something. It's going to reveal Jesus. I don't believe Paul means by this that as a church we need to construct elaborate marketing plans or really flashy outreach programs or things like that. And I'm not trying to bash anything there. I'm just making an observation. You know, this stuff, you know, that sort of thing may have its place somewhere in the scheme of things, but I'm personally just not sold on it. I don't claim to understand everything, but when I look at the early church, there was a bare bones minimum when it came to technology or things like that, but the world was turned upside down. The main thing is, though, the marketing is one thing, but where Jesus gets revealed is when we demonstrate the values that Jesus taught us in our everyday lives, as both as a community and as individuals who live in the world where God placed us. When we're actually living out the reality of the Sermon on the Mount in our lives as we interact with other people, we reveal Jesus as we as individual and a community are demonstrating his character and his response to each other and to the world around us. I just don't believe Christ is revealed when we build big edifices, big churches, or slick outreach strategies. You know, it's a weird thing, but we're prone to that. We like to build things. Dustin took the youth down. I hope I'm not giving something away that he was going to use somewhere else down the line. I forgot to ask him if I could, but I'm going to do it anyway. But they went down to the Displace Me thing, the Invisible Children rally that was taking place down in Orlando, and everybody was given a piece of cardboard. You know, they were given each, you know, there were specific rules about how much cardboard you could have. Just build yourself a little shelter. It's where they were going to identify with what it was like to be a refugee. So they were given a sleeve of crackers and a bottle of water and a piece of cardboard and put in a big fenced in enclosure for a whole day. And it gave them a sense of what it would be like to live in a world like that, where, you know, the confusion and the lack and all of that. But Dustin said that what happened is, and this isn't to put anybody down, but a couple church groups had gone down there too, and they grabbed extra cardboard away and built church buildings down there in the midst of all of this. And he said that there was one here, and then right across the street, there was another one. And so you got these two separate churches, and what was sad about it, some people went without cardboard that night because they had to build a church. There's something screwed up in our thinking when we think that somehow Jesus is going to be demonstrated through the building of an edifice. That's never going to happen. We're not going to show Jesus through slick outreach programs or giant building programs. I believe Jesus is revealed when we love like Jesus loves, when we give up our cardboard so that someone else has something to have to sleep with, when we accept people wherever they are in life, whatever place in the journey they are, that we accept them and love them the way we do, when we don't return animosity, when animosity is shown to us, when we forgive freely, that's when Jesus gets revealed. On October 2nd, 2006, a man named Charles Roberts walked into an Amish schoolhouse, dismissed all but 10 of the girls, young girls in the class, and proceeded to shoot them all, and then finished by shooting himself. 5 of the girls died, 5 survived. And 6 months after this terrible event, U.S. News and World Report sent reporters down there to find out what all was happening and how the Amish community was coping. And the reporters discovered that the tragedy brought together Amish and non-Amish neighbors, resulting in a deeper sense of community. They stood together, comforting and supporting one another. The Amish immediately reached out to the widow of the shooter and began fundraising in order to supply for her and her family in the absence of the husband who had shot those people. Extending forgiveness and forgiveness is what has moved the Amish community forward through the dark days. Donald Craybill is an expert on Amish tradition. He's a professor at Elizabethtown College. In an interview, he explained how forgiveness in the biblical sense is love letting go when wrong has been suffered. To a person, and this is his words, to a person in the Amish community, they would argue that forgiveness is the central teaching of Jesus, and they will take you to the Lord's Prayer. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And when asked if all the Amish forgive, Reverend Christine Heilman, a Presbyterian minister serving in the area, said the Amish are like anyone else. Some take the forgiveness of Christ and pass it on to others, and some don't. Yet they set an example that has caused me, the Presbyterian minister says it, and I'm saying it as well, to examine my own life and ask, who haven't I forgiven? The Amish are about as far as we'll ever get away from slick marketing and flashy programs and eye-catching marketing strategies for Christianity. But in this act of forgiveness, they revealed the reality of Christ, of the hero Jesus Christ. That is our calling, our purpose in this world. That is the purpose that we as the church are to unite over. To love extravagantly, to forgive when we're wronged, to care and do acts of kindness, making a difference in this world wherever we are, by whatever means we can, in small ways, maybe in big ways, but always to make a difference for the kingdom of heaven. And that's when our conduct is fitting with the gospel that we claim to represent. Then finally, one more thing that Paul mentions as being conduct that's fitting for the gospel. He says, striving together for the faith of the gospel and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. And here we see that our conduct fits the gospel when we have the courage to live differently from the world around us. Paul's exhorting the Philippians to be courageous in the face of opposition, but we're not told what opposition that they were facing. But a quick look into history can kind of give us a clue. The city of Philippi was fiercely proud of their status as a Roman colony. It prompted them to adopt everything that was Roman, from architecture to fashion to art. And of course, they followed along with the popular cult of the day, and that was the religion of Caesar worship. And at the time, Nero was emperor, and he had taken on the title, this is true, he had taken on the title of Lord and Savior. He was Lord and Savior Nero. And we're going to find Paul later on in this book using that term, the one and only time that he does in connection with Jesus, clearly making an indication to them, you have a different Lord and Savior. So at every public event, nothing would take place. No activities would begin or proceed until there had been this corporate proclamation that Caesar was Lord and Savior. So they'd be prompted and the people would shout back this proclamation, much like the way we'll start a sporting event or whatever with the Star Spangled Banner. You know, we're not going to go ahead until everybody stands and we sing the Star Spangled Banner together. The problem for the Philippian Christians, though, is obvious. I mean, to not declare Caesar as Lord and Savior was going to put them out of sorts with the world around them. I mean, they couldn't possibly do this. I mean, you know, you couldn't declare Caesar as Lord and Savior, but I mean, you can figure the way people would be reacting and responding to them. I mean, can you imagine if, you know, if you were at a ball game and they said, please rise for the national anthem, and you determined you couldn't do it out of your conscience, you couldn't, you know, I'm not saying that that would be the case, but if it were to say, please rise to declare Caesar Lord and Savior, you weren't going to be able to do it when everybody around you was going to do it. I mean, imagine the looks that you'd get if you didn't stand for the national anthem, and you should stand for the national anthem, but you know what I'm saying. I'm saying that, you know, can you imagine how people would react to that? Some people would get upset, they'd be angry, they'd be, you know, vilified at that moment. But it would be a terrible conflict of devotion. You couldn't declare Caesar as Lord and Savior. And to top it all off, the Lord and Savior that the Philippians did serve, Jesus, was someone who had been crucified by the Roman government, which branded him forever as an enemy of the state. He was going to always be considered to be an enemy of the state, an uprising kind of guy. And so all of this put the Philippian Christians totally out of sync with the surrounding Philippian culture. And that, of course, was going to rouse suspicions against them. See, the thing is, Christianity is always going to be counterculture. I mean, it's just always going to run counter to the common beliefs and acceptances of this world. And it takes courage to move against the flow of popular culture, to move against the flow of the expected norms of our society. It's easy to get intimidated by the world that's around us. It's very easy, and it's easily something that we can do to just sort of put our Christianity aside so that we don't look too weird, or any weirder than we already are, you know, so we don't look too weird in the eyes of those who are observing us or those that we're walking with. But to do that, see, if we do that, if we set our Christianity aside, if we bury that thing, if we try to disassociate ourselves from what we believe and what our hero has called us to, we're not going to be conducting ourselves in a way that fits with the message that we represent. The culture around us has its own morality, or probably more accurately, its own lack of morality. Casual sex is an indulgence our culture allows for. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse is just kind of an expected thing for the young people of our culture. It takes courage to walk differently from that, to not go along with that flow. It takes courage to be different from that, to be looked down on because we're out of sync from the fallen way. But beyond that, it takes courage to love instead of hate. You know, well, we're good at picking out some of these sins that are real obvious, but it takes courage not to hold a grudge against someone. It takes courage to forgive instead of sue somebody for everything that they're worth. It takes courage to live differently from our culture. It takes courage to refuse the lure of greed and the lust for power that motivates almost the whole culture to any kind of action that it does. It takes courage to stand and not allow a political party to co-opt Christianity and pretend like they represent our hero. It takes courage to swear loyalty to Jesus Christ and Him above all when it comes to the matters of our heart, because He alone has the words of eternal life. It takes courage to be seen as simplistic in the eyes of the intelligentsia and as naive by all the other earthlings around us. It takes courage to follow Him. It takes courage, but Paul said our calling isn't just to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for His sake, and that takes courage. You see, the things that we suffer in this world around us, I mean, that's easy stuff. I mean, honestly, by comparison, we just heard the voice of the martyrs' testimony this morning. It takes courage to walk differently than this world, but I mean, this is running with the footmen. What would we do if we had to run with the horses? What will we do in the day, if that day comes, when they're seizing property or they're throwing into prison or they're killing off heads of households? If we stumble, if we can't walk when the ground is dry, what will we do in the flooding of the Jordan? It takes courage to follow our King and swear loyalty to Him and stand with Him and be counted with Him. It takes courage. It's not easy, but it's a day-by-day thing. It's a moment-by-moment act of the will. It's a determination we set the tone for in the morning. We wake up and commit that day to Him and then walk in courage with Him. I'll tell you, it's worth it. I want to be like Private Ryan when it's all over. When it's all said and done and we leave here, I don't want to be like it was with me and my mom, where I wish I'd have cleaned my room a few more times while she was alive. I want to be able to stand like Ryan did. I want to stand up straight, knowing that even though it was imperfect and I fell a lot, my purpose was to demonstrate gratitude to my hero for loving me the way he did. I wanted to be able to show gratitude for his love, to honor his sacrifice for me. When I see him face to face, I want to be able to stand up straight. I don't want to be able to hear him say, "Good job, good job, good servant." So that's our calling. Our calling is to have a conduct that is fitting with the gospel. I've kept you guys so late, and it's been kind of a long day. We're not going to close with a song. Take the words that the Lord has given us, but take these words and allow them to a place in your life. Let's from this day forward. You know, maybe some of us have struggled, maybe it's been an up and down affair, but let's today, right now, as we're here together, let's commit in our hearts that we're going to live in such a way that it fits the gospel that we believe. Right on? Then may the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever He may send you. May He guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May He bring you home rejoicing at the wonders He has shown you. May He bring you home rejoicing once again into this door. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, go in peace, you children of God.